a spunky looking group, aren't we? Okay, it's that old slogan, hire the handicap. Okay, we're excited tonight to introduce to you Terry Jones, who was born in Parkersburg, West Virginia, and was raised in Tollgate, West Virginia. He's the son of Linda Jones and the late Glenn Jones. He married his wife Melinda Linda S. Hilvers on August 10th, 1985. You're just newlyweds, aren't you? And then they have two sons, Austin and Quentin. And Terry has graduated from East Tennessee School of Preaching. And you know, I got more here I could go through, but I'm excited to hear him speak for us again tonight. But we must know that he serves on the board of trustees or directors of West Virginia Christian Youth Camp and is co-director of Junior Week. He's on the faculty of West Virginia School of Preaching and serves on its lectureship committee. In addition, he's a writer for the West Virginia Christian and has served as its lectureship director on six occasions. He also has made missionary trips to the countries of Moldova and Ukraine. And I've heard many people talk the last few evenings or the last few lessons that time goes so fast when Terry is speaking. And that's how interesting he keeps you. And so, without any further word, Brother Terry.
Good evening. I'll tell you, these guys might be getting around a little slow right now, but they're certainly an inspiration to me, and I hope that they are to you. And to see your elders especially work and to labor and to do all the things that they're doing, all at the same time trying to push a walker or a cane or those kinds of things, I don't know about you, but it makes me feel bad. Archie's been running circles around me this week, and I'm trying to offer to help him, and by the time I make the offer, he's already got done what I'm offering to do. And it's just such an inspiration that these people, in spite of, you know, what might ail them, many people would use that as a reason not to do and not to serve, and that's certainly not the case here. And so all of you are to be commended for those things. We appreciate it very, very much. We're grateful for your attendance tonight. Thank you for being here. And for those of you who are visiting with us, what an encouragement you are to us that you're here tonight and the effort that you've put forth, the miles that you perhaps have driven to come and to be with us. And we want to commend you for that. And so good to see you. Good to have you with us. And if you're visiting from the community, we're especially thankful that you are here. If you haven't already done so, we'd like for you to turn your Bible to the Gospel of John tonight. John chapter 4 will be the place of our study. As we've been looking at this idea of one-on-one with Jesus. And the idea that Jesus, even though he was often surrounded by the multitudes, there were times when he dealt with people one-on-one. And one of those occasions is found in John chapter 4 as Jesus met that Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And that will be the place of our study tonight. And so if you would turn your Bible there, and we'll begin there in just a moment or two. But I want us to notice as we begin tonight that this is a lesson in faith. This is an exercise in the building of faith, and that Jesus built faith in the heart and the mind of this woman. You know, faith is the building block of salvation. Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is by faith that we come to Jesus. We'll never do what Jesus says unless we have faith in Him. And so it is the beginning, it's the foundation, it's the building block. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, and he says to him in verse 2, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine." He says in verse 3, here's why. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables." Paul was telling Timothy, you need to preach the word. You preach it in season, out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not, when they want to hear it, when they don't. Because the time will come when they won't want to hear it. The time will come when they'll turn their ears away from the truth. And that's the way it is with individuals. Some people are receptive to the truth. Some peoples are resistant to the truth. The prayer is that those that are resistant to the truth will ultimately and eventually overcome that resistance to be able to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And tonight we have before us a passage that reveals how that Jesus developed faith in the heart of this Samaritan woman. The story serves as a great encouragement to teachers and preachers. The reason for that is because it is a remembrance to us, a reminder to us, that no case is too hard for Jesus. I think that we get the idea sometimes about people, well, you know, we'd never be able to teach them the truth, or they would never accept the truth. Now, there are times when we might be right about that, but we don't know. The problem is that we don't know whether or not they would ever come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we have to treat everybody the same. We have to be willing to take the opportunities to deal with and to try to teach even those that we think might not ever receive that truth. Tonight, I'd like for us to take a look at this occasion where Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And there are three things about her that I would like for us to notice tonight. There are three particular things as we look at this woman's journey of faith, and that's really what it is. We could have entitled this tonight, "This Woman's Journey of Faith," because when she met Jesus and what her impression was of Him at the beginning was far from that of what she would come to know and to believe of Him by the time Jesus was finished with this episode with her. The first thing I'd like for us to notice tonight is how that Jesus chose her. How He chose her. I want us to notice that this was no accidental meeting. This was not something where Jesus just happened to bump into this woman along the way. Sometimes we do that, don't we? You know, we have run-ins with people. We bump into people. We cross paths with people. And all of that usually is an accidental thing. But that didn't happen to Jesus. Jesus didn't accidentally do anything. And when He met this woman at the well, it was something that He had done purposefully. Think about, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the Bible tells us about Jesus' departure. In verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself did not baptize, but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again to Galilee." We notice here in the first couple of verses that the Bible tells us that Jesus became aware of the Pharisees' knowledge of His popularity. Something is said that's very significant here about Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus taught and baptized more people than did John. John was the forerunner of Jesus, and he was out there in the wilderness, and he was preaching and baptizing people by the multitudes that came out to hear Him. But when Jesus came along, we find that the Bible says that Jesus too taught and baptized. If you back up to chapter 3 and verse 22, the Bible says, "After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea. There He remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there." And so look at all that's going on. You've got John teaching and baptizing. You've got Jesus teaching and baptizing, even more than John. And yet people today want to downplay the importance of baptism. Jesus has not even yet given the Great Commission, and yet he and John are out there preaching and teaching people the need to be baptized. Jesus himself was baptized. And look at the multitudes that were coming to John and to Jesus and were hearing, believing, and obeying by being baptized. And Jesus recognized that the Pharisees saw the popularity that he had. And so Jesus decided that the best thing for him to do would perhaps be to move on. And so he did. And the Bible says that he left Judea and he departed to Galilee. And so that brings us to his direction. In verse 4, the Bible says, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, if you write in your Bible, I would suggest that you underline or circle or highlight or whatever you like to do this one particular word. It's the word needed. It is the important word in that verse. The Bible says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Now, why is that important to us? It's important to us because Jews did not take that route. In going from Judea to Galilee, the typical Jew would go all the way around Samaria. The typical Jew would not go through there because they hated the Samaritans. The Jews avoided Samaria because there was this long-standing and deep-seated hatred between them. And we see that the Samaritans were a mixed race of people. They were part Jew and they were part Gentile. And that was a circumstance that grew out of the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes in 727 B.C. And so rejected by the Jews because they couldn't prove their genealogy, the Samaritans then established their own system of worship. They built their own temple and they had their own religious services up on Mount Gerizim, which was nearby in the vicinity of Sychar, where Jacob's well was. When his enemies wanted to call Jesus an insulting name, you know what they called him? They called him a Samaritan. That would be like us calling somebody a dog, because that's what they saw the Samaritans as. Over in John chapter 8, for example, in John chapter 8 and verse 48, listen to what the Bible says. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Not only did they call him a Samaritan, but they called Jesus a demon-possessed Samaritan. It would be like not only just calling someone a dog, but a mad dog. And so they said, didn't we rightly call you a Samaritan who also has a demon? A demon-possessed Samaritan. We can't even imagine how deep of an insult that would have been to Jesus and how terrible that would have been. But by passing through Samaria, Jesus was able to accomplish several things. The Bible says that he needed to go through Samaria. He didn't go around. He went through Samaria. And in so doing, look at a couple of things. Think about a couple of things that Jesus was able to accomplish. Number one, he helped his disciples to overcome prejudice. He helped his disciples to overcome prejudice. Now, he was going to deal with this Samaritan woman lovingly, kindly, and compassionately. And the disciples were going to take great notice of that. And Jesus, in so doing, was teaching them that we're all the same, that all people are made by God. You know, in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of those in the kingdom, he says that in the kingdom, what is it? There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. Why? For we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now think about what Jesus was going to do. He was going to give that great commission to these same disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? To every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. In Acts chapter 1 and in verse 8, Jesus tells those same disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit that would help them as they would take the gospel throughout all the world. And he says, here's how you're going to do it. You're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and then Judea. And here it is, and Samaria. And then the uttermost parts of the world. If they were ever going to get to the point that they were going to be preachers of the gospel, apostles of Jesus Christ, vessels of the gospel, to take the gospel, to save the souls of all the world, that means you're going to have to include even Samaria. Even Samaria. In order to do that, we've got to get over this hatred. We've got to get over this prejudice. And Jesus accomplishes that on this occasion. Secondly, he needed to go into Samaria because he changed the life of a woman who in turn would lead a whole city of people to become believers in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let us observe here his destination. Verses 5 and 6 say, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, just so you know, if I get to going fast tonight, we've got 42 verses. And so I got to keep on going here tonight. There's some places I'd really like to camp out, but we got to keep on going. But notice here the destination. Jesus chose Jacob's well in Sychar as a resting place while the disciples went into the city to buy food. Now, why do you think he did this? Why didn't Jesus go with them to buy food? Why did he choose to stay here? It was not an accidental thing. He sent them to buy food because he knew that there was a woman coming there. He knew that this woman was coming. She was coming to this well. She was coming to get water, and he wanted to be there to greet her when she came. The Bible here talks about Sychar. The name Sychar signified the town of the sepulcher, likely because Joseph's tomb was nearby. J.W. McGarvey, in his great work, The Fourfold Gospel, said this about this well. He said, Jacob's well is still there. It's about 100 feet from Mount Gerizim, which rises high above it to the west. The well is a perfect cylinder, 7.5 feet in diameter, walled with stones of good size, smoothly dressed, nicely fitted together, an excellent piece of masonry. Its depth was stated by the earliest modern who visited, Mondrell, at 105 feet with 15 feet of water. And then he says, in 1839, it was found to be 75 feet deep and 10 or 12 feet of water. All visitors of more recent date have found it dry and gradually filling up from the habit of throwing stones into it to hear the reverberation as they strike the bottom. Tourists. Tourists. You know, wanting to hear that sound, and now it's filling up with those stones. We notice that Jesus was wearied from his journey, and he sat at this well. Well, John usually emphasized the human characteristics of Jesus, and so John makes notice here of the fact in verse 6 that Jesus is weary. Now, I don't think that Jesus was any more tired than the disciples. I really don't think that he was any more tired than they were, but he chose to rest at the well while they went to buy food. Apparently, so he would have the opportunity to spend some time with this woman. The Bible says it was about the sixth hour. That would have been about 6 p.m. Roman time. In the next place, let us notice not only how the Lord challenged her, chose her, but how the Lord challenged her. I'll get it out here in a little bit. I speak for a living. Notice, if you will, in verses 7 through 27, how the Lord challenged her. He did so beginning by requesting a drink of her. Verses 7 through 9 says that a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, I want us to notice that this was a highly unusual occasion, as is indicated by this woman. I want us to know and to understand that when Jesus spoke to this woman, it astonished her. You know, I believe that probably as this woman drew near to this well, seeing Jesus there, I doubt very highly that she made eye contact with him. She probably looked the other way. She probably pretended like she had not even observed that he was there. And then what happens? He speaks. And he's speaking to her. Not only is he speaking to her, he is making a request of her. "Give me a drink." That astonished her. I believe that went through her, you know, like a lightning bolt. She's astonished. And look at her response. She said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask a drink of me?" Of me. Who is she? She defines who she is. She's a woman. That in and of itself would mean that a Jewish man would never do that. She's a Samaritan woman. Definitely not going to do that. You see, this was an unusual event because Jesus made this request of a woman, number one, of a Samaritan woman, number two, and number three, from a social outcast. As we will learn later, this woman is a sinner. The woman was astonished, as we see in verse 9. But the disciples were also astonished. If you look down at verse 27, verse 27 says, when I get to the right place here, verse 27 says, "And at that point his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking to her?'" You see, the disciples were astonished. They were wondering, what is he doing speaking to this woman? But none of them had the guts to ask him about it. She was astonished. The disciples were astonished. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted. He wanted to deal with both of those groups of people, the disciples and this woman, to overcome this prejudice that existed between the two. Secondly, we see that Jesus raised her curiosity. He raised her curiosity. Beginning in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And so she says to him, you know, what do you mean, this living water? You see, Jesus pointed out to her that she was ignorant of three very important things. As he raises her curiosity here, he raises her curiosity of who he was. You see, he got her attention with the water. If you knew who it was that asked you this question, "Give me a drink," or asked you this request, "Give me a drink," if you knew who that was, you'd ask him, and he'd give you living water. You think that piqued her interest? Don't you think she got tired day after day, I'm not sure how many times a day, of making that journey to that well, carrying that pot, filling that pot up with water, and then lugging that thing home? And now, he's talking about water. If you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. He has her attention. And she's curious about that. And in so doing, he raises the point that she is ignorant of three very important things. Number one, she's ignorant of who he was. She didn't know Jesus. And Jesus said, if you knew me, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you'd ask him for a drink and he would give you living water. Secondly, she was ignorant of what he had to offer. And number three, she was ignorant of how she could receive it. And he says that he's the gift of God. You see, he says, if you knew the gift of God. Jesus here is referring to himself. He's referring to God's gift to the world. It's John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Imagine the supreme gift of God from all of eternity that sat at that very moment on the ledge of Jacob's well. This poor woman was totally unaware of it. However, our Lord's words had aroused her curiosity so that she listened very intently. Then let us notice how he revealed her need. This woman didn't recognize what her true need was till Jesus revealed it to her. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And so she is really interested in that, but Jesus reveals her real need. He made the transition from her physical need of water to her spiritual need of everlasting life through Jesus. You know, Jesus always put the spiritual ahead of the physical. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was out there in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, after fasting for 40 days, the Bible says that the devil came to him and tempted Jesus by saying, turn these stones into bread that you might satisfy your hunger. And in verse 4, Jesus' response was this, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Even when it would benefit him most, Jesus always put the spiritual above the material or the physical. And he does so on this occasion. We see that this woman desired what Jesus offered, but she was still confused. And so we see Jesus reviving her conscience. In verses 16 through 19, Jesus revives this woman's conscience. She apparently had grown accustomed to her sin, and now Jesus highlights it. Beginning in verse 16, the record says, Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Do you think? She's wondering, how's he know that? How does he know that? How does he know that I don't have a husband? How does he know that I've had five husbands? And how does he know who I'm living with now? And she was living with a man of whom she was not married. Well, Jesus knew everything about her. Jesus knew her heart. Jesus knows everyone's heart, John 2 and verse 25. It was necessary that this woman be convinced of her sin and her need for living water. Jesus has introduced to her the fact that he is the giver of living water, of everlasting life. But this woman is not going to be impressed by that. She is not going to know or of the need that she has of it unless she recognizes her own sinfulness. Isn't that the way it is? Listen, we can't convert people that don't know they're in sin. Unless a person understands that they're in sin, unless a person understands that they're lost, they can never come to salvation. They'll never see the need for it. That's the danger that we have in the world in which we live today. We live in a world where we've got preachers everywhere in the denominational realm that are telling people one church is as good as another. They're telling people it doesn't matter how you worship, as long as you just do it sincerely from your heart, anything that you do, God will accept that. When you've got that kind of mentality, it makes religion so easy, and people's consciences are salved, and they just believe that no matter what they do, everything's going to be okay in the end, and God's going to take them to heaven. And folks, that's just simply not the truth. That has created an environment that makes it difficult for us to deal with as we try to teach the truth of the gospel to people, because they're convinced that they have no need of the gospel. They're convinced that what they're doing is right, that it is the case, that it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter where you do it, and it really doesn't matter how you do it, that God will accept it. Jesus needed to bring this woman to where she understood that there's something wrong with her life, that she was in sin, that she needed to come out of that sin, that she needed to come to Jesus, that she might have everlasting life. And because of that, she began to realize that Jesus was not just a Jew. And she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." In verses 20 through 27, we see how that Jesus then reformed her worship. In verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, you got preachers preaching like that today. You know, people are going to be offended, are they not? I mean, people are going to be coming, "You can't preach like that. You're going to offend somebody." Jesus said, "You don't know what you worship. We know what we worship. We're Jews. Salvation is of the Jews." Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Well, think about this. How uncomfortable do you have to be in a conversation when you have to change the subject and you choose rather to speak about religion? Here's this woman, and she's talking to Jesus. Jesus says, "Go get your husband." And she goes, "I don't have a husband." He said, "You've rightly said, because you've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not yours." And she's so uncomfortable with that, she goes, "How about let's talk about religion?" You ever heard that? "Where do you go to church?" I think it's a little humorous. She's extremely uncomfortable here. "I perceive that you're a prophet." And now she changes the subject. And you know what Jesus does? He basically says, "Okay, if you want to talk about worship, let's go there." And He says, "You don't know what you worship." I think she's uncomfortable again. I think now she has to think, "Now I have to think about my religion." And what does Jesus do? He helps her with her erroneous religious ideas. You see, many in the world today are more interested in theology than in practical duty and responsibility. You get a lot of people talk about religious theories, but when it comes down to serving God on a daily basis and obeying what Jesus said, now that's a different story, but we see that we must recognize that. Jesus said in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Or she said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And she's likely here just pointing to Mount Gerizim that's nearby. And throughout her life, she had been taught that it was only in that place that God would accept worship. But she didn't know what she worshiped. Jesus says in verse 22, "You do not know what you worship." There are many people like that in our day. There are many people that are content to just be a part of a church somewhere, to show up at the appointed time, to go into a church service and allow whoever's in charge there to tell them what to do, to direct them in their worship, and they're willing to just follow along without any question, without any consulting the Bible, and assume that everything that's being done and practiced in that worship is pleasing to God. And if people would just stop and read their Bible, and to come to know that we're responsible to God, we can't just be following what men say. We have to be careful that we don't become engulfed in the doctrines and the commandments of men and be left out of heaven because we didn't seek the way to heaven, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." And Jesus is teaching this Samaritan woman, if you want everlasting life, you need to come to me. You need to come to me. If you knew who I was, you would be asking me, and I would give you living water. Those who drink of that never thirst again. You see, she didn't know what she worshipped. Salvation, Jesus said, is from the Jews, because from them came Christ and the prophets. And we notice that Jesus reveals to her three simple things, but very vital things concerning worship. In verse 24, Jesus pointed out that we must worship. He says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship." Must worship. And so we see that Jesus pointed out that we must worship God. Secondly, Jesus points out that we must worship God in spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit. That is, that we must worship him rationally. We must worship him sincerely with the proper attitude of heart. And then a third thing that Jesus said that is absolutely necessary is to worship according to truth. That is, according to the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." We must do all that we do. Everything that we say, everything that we do must be by the authority of Jesus Christ. We must have Bible authority for everything that we do and practice in our worship and in our Christianity today. Jesus emphasized that. Now, most people are willing to accept the first two. Most people are willing to accept the fact that we worship God, that we must worship God, and that we must worship in spirit. But then that's where they stop. And they say, all that we have to do is worship in spirit, and whatever we do, God will accept that. But Jesus took it a step further, and he said, you must also worship according to truth. That means you've got to have Bible authority for what you do in worship. It's not left up to us. The Lord himself has specified what he wants in worship, and we are called upon to follow what he says. Verses 25 through 27, we see that Jesus puts her faith to a test. You see, in verse 25, the Bible says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Now, how does he put her faith to a test? She's being called upon to either believe that or to not believe that. She appears to suspect that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus removes all doubt when he directly says to her, "That's me. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ." And now she must decide if she's going to follow Jesus or not follow Jesus. Who will follow Jesus? Are you willing to follow Jesus? Every one of us have to make that decision in our life. It wasn't just this woman at the well. Every person during their life has to make that conscious decision. Am I or am I not willing to to follow Jesus. Finally tonight, I want us to notice how the Lord changed her. Verses 28 through 39, the Bible tells us how the Lord changed her. I'm not going to read all of that, but I want to point out some things to you if I could. Notice, if you will, beginning in verses 6 and 7, here Jesus was wearied and he was sitting at the well. And she saw Jesus just simply and merely as a weary traveler. Then she saw Jesus as a Jew. Verse 9, she identified him as a Jew. Furthermore, in verse 19, she says, after he said, you know, you've had five husbands, she said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Notice the progression of faith in her at this point. He has come from a weary traveler to being identified by her as a Jew, and now she sees him as more than a mere man, as a prophet. Verses 25 and 29, she recognizes that he's the Messiah. She brings that up in verse 25, and in verse 29, we see that there's an acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah. And then in verse 42, she now sees Jesus as the Savior of the world. The Bible says that the people that were in the city, that she went back to the city, and she told all of her kinsfolk about this man that she'd met. Notice verse 42. The Bible says, and they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They didn't take her word for it. They went to Jesus, and Jesus spent extra time with them, and now they come back to the woman, and they said, we didn't believe it because you said it. We've learned it from by ourselves. We've learned it from him that he is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. You know, verses 27 to 30 show her immediate reaction to Christ. Let's notice verse 28. The Bible says the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and they came to him. Now notice here, if you will, that she no longer is concerned about physical water. She came there to get water, but she didn't get it. She left her water pot behind and she ran back to tell others about Jesus. You see, she has a new priority now. Now her priority is not physical water, but that everlasting life, that spiritual water. And because of that, others are led to Christ because of her. Think about this wonderful story. Because Jesus took time for this woman, he made a remarkable difference in her life. We've noticed tonight how the Lord chose her. We've noticed tonight how the Lord challenged her in her faith, and we've noticed tonight how the Lord changed her by taking her through this journey of faith, beginning with believing that he was just a weary traveler, all the way to him being the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Savior of the world. Notice her reaction to Christ, that she came to Jesus, she came to believe in Jesus, and she came to be a follower of Jesus. What about you tonight? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you heard about Jesus but never obeyed him? Have you come to the point where you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you've never acted upon that? By coming to him by faith, with a penitent heart, with a willingness to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And is it the case that you have not yet taken that step to obey the command to be baptized, to have your sins washed away?